It's good to be here with you tonight. I was trying to think when the last time we met. I've kind of lost track because the schedule's been so crazy, but apparently we didn't meet last week, and so we didn't see each other, and that's why it feels like we haven't been together for a while. But I am excited to preach the word tonight, so let's get right into it. We are in our series through the book of Ephesians, and tonight we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We're going to be camping out in this passage for this week and next week. And this week, we're mainly going to exposit up to verse 12. And so while you're turning there, I just want to recap where we've been, because I think we need to have a big picture view of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. So as a group, we've walked through Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. And in those chapters, the Apostle Paul is telling us not just who we are as believers, but he's shown us what God has done on our behalf. Right? So in chapter 1, Paul paints this beautiful picture of God's plan for us. And he describes God's plan by saying things like, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And our inheritance was predestined according to his purpose. And so he's telling us about the riches we've inherited in Christ Jesus, about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And so in chapter 1, we saw God's plans for us. He's a planning God. He's not a small God who doesn't know what he's doing. But in fact, everything from the creation of the world to this very moment at Praxis has been foreseen and foreknown and predestined by God to happen. And then we look at chapter 2, and that's where we start to begin to see where we fit into all of this, that we were dead in our sins, children of wrath. We were living out the passions of our flesh. We were sons of disobedience. We were on this trajectory toward hell and eternal condemnation because of our sin. But God, verse 4 of chapter 2, because of his love and because of his mercy, he sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life for us, to die on that cross and to raise us up along with him 3 days later, to conquer sin and death. That because of Christ, who we once were, alienated and far off from God, we have now been brought near because Jesus Christ took our sin and punishment upon his shoulders. And we celebrated this last week during Easter, that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again, and he rose to sit at the right hand of God, and he continues to work in our lives. And we're going to begin to unpack that a little bit tonight. But in chapter 2, we see Christ's power through the gospel, right? So God's plans for us and Christ's power through the gospel. And we see that God, while we were deep in our sin, he moves toward us. He is a pursuing God. He continues to pursue us for his good and for our good and for his glory. And so you look at chapters 1 and 2, and you cannot walk away from chapters 1 and 2 with a high view of yourself. But rather, you walk away from those chapters thinking, what a great God. Chapters 1 and 2 show us that we didn't contribute anything to our own salvation. We are on the receiving end of all that God is doing. But Paul doesn't stop there. The gospel, as we've said many times, is not a one-time purchase where we put our faith in the gospel and we return back to our regularly scheduled lives. No, Paul shows us first what we were saved from in chapter 2, and then he shows us what we were saved to. Remember in chapter 3, Paul says it's not about the Jews, God's chosen people anymore. It's not about the Gentiles who were the non-Jews who were there, but they're fellow heirs in the salvation promise. In fact, there are no Jews, there are no Gentiles. There's this new creation called the church. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 says that he wants to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So as believers, we were saved to this new humanity called the church, and God reveals to us that we were purposed for the church. Our purpose is the church, where God's wisdom is made known to a watching world, where the gospel is shown and presented to a world that desperately needs it. So Paul says, look, I've shown you God's plans. You've experienced gospel power. Here's your purpose. And he ends chapter 3 by saying that you, the church, have the power of Christ working in you. And that's far more abundant than you can even ask or think. And as we turn to chapter 4, Paul calls us to faithful practice. He instructs us on how we're supposed to walk and live in light of the gospel that has saved us. So we've seen what God has done for us, and now Paul shifts his focus in chapter 4 to what God is accomplishing through us, through the church. Right? Because if Christ died for us and created this new humanity, this community of believers meant to display the manifold wisdom of God, that means he's going to accomplish something through the church. We're not just a country club, not just a gathering place, but the church is going somewhere. We're called to do something to bring God glory. And as Rob showed us a couple weeks ago, the first thing that Paul shows us in chapter 4 in verses 1 to 6 is unity. In other words, we have a common faith in Christ, and that is the foundation of the church. That brings us all together as believers in this common faith, which we practice by walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, tonight, Paul delves further into what the church looks like and what the church does. And this is where we find ourselves tonight in Ephesians chapter 4. We're camping out again in verses 7 to 12, but we'll start reading in verse 4 and read up to verse 16. So let's stand together as we read God's word. I'll read, and then we'll ask the Lord for his blessings upon this time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church tonight. The unity of the church, the composition of your church. And we ask that as we examine your texts tonight, you would grow in us a love for your church. Father, help us tonight to see your word and be encouraged and even challenged by it. We thank you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as many of you know, I've visited many coffee shops in my time, and I've talked to many baristas in my years. Many baristas are friendly. Some are not so friendly. I'll tell you which coffee shop. If you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you exactly which ones are not so friendly. But I feel like I have a pretty good feel for coffee culture, okay? A couple years ago, Kristen, my wife and I, we went to the West Coast Regional Barista Championships in Los Angeles. And it was an awesome time, a lot of free coffee. And one of the former world baristas, yes, there's a world barista champion. One of the former world barista champions was pulling free shots of espressos while we were there. So obviously, we get in line. I get in line to get some espresso. Kristen's with me. She doesn't even drink coffee, and that's how I know she loves me, because she'll go to all these coffee things with me. And as we're in line, Kristen looks at the barista and then turns to me and says, "He's exactly what I imagine a barista looking like." Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you picture a barista, but this guy, a barista is a guy who makes coffee, by the way, if you don't. But this guy had the salt and pepper hair, okay? He had the scruffy but weirdly clean-looking facial hair. He had a hip apron, and he had a great smile, okay? I'll always remember his smile. I'll never forget that day because I had 4 shots of a Kenyan espresso, and each one tasted like blueberries. It was amazing, and I was wired. And I'll never forget it because he did look like a barista because he was one. He was the world champion barista. But in my time, I've seen many baristas in all shapes and sizes, and ultimately the one thing that matters for a barista is how good their coffee is, right? There's a certain standard for baristas. You can look like a barista, you can act like a barista, and we can all imagine what we think hipster baristas look like, skinny jeans, neck tattoos, and beards. But if you can't make good coffee, then you're not a barista in my book. In coffee culture, not all baristas are the same, but they're all identified by a good cup of coffee. Well, what about the church culture? Or even more specific, what about lighthouse culture? Or praxis culture? Maybe there are people who don't dress the way we dress or speak the way we speak or have the same hobbies for us. And it's easy for us to get along with people who have the same interests and preferences, but what do we do when people are different in the church? Are we united in gospel faith? Right? Not everyone in the church is the same. Not everyone is gifted with similar talents. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, I know that we're united in the gospel, but that doesn't mean I have to hang out with every person. That doesn't mean I have to even like every person, right? Their personalities are just so different from mine, and they don't like the same things that I like. I feel like there's this tension for many Christians because we know that we're united in Christ. We know we're supposed to be united in the gospel, in our common faith in God. We know that our identity in Christ should trump any other preferences. But if we're honest with ourselves, some of these people around us are just too different. They have different interests, different skills, different upbringings. And I don't know about you, if you've ever looked around the room, a lot of us, everyone in this room is different in some way. And I think our tendency is to see the differences among people and gravitate toward those who look like ourselves and act like ourselves, because there's comfort in familiarity. And companies know this. Anywhere in the world, you go to a Starbucks coffee shop and they all look the same, they smell the same, the employees wear the same clothes because they know you're going to gravitate towards something that's familiar. But God didn't make the church with a cookie cutter. And in our passage tonight, Paul shows us that diversity in the church isn't meant to cause division, but it's part of God's beautiful design for the church. In the church, there is unity, but there is this beautiful diversity that comes from God and exists for his purposes and our edification. Unity in the church doesn't mean conformity in our skills and talents and gifts. And that's our key idea tonight, that diversity in the church comes from God and exists for his purposes and our edification. And my hope tonight is that we would give thanks for the great diversity in the church among believers and see how each person's gifts are uniquely necessary for the church, and that we would be challenged in our love for others. And so tonight, we just have 2 simple points to help us understand God's word in Ephesians 4. For believers who are a part of this local church, maybe you call Lighthouse your home, you're a member here or a regular attender, I want to encourage you with these points specifically. I want to encourage you with these 2 points. First is this, that you are uniquely gifted by Christ. You are uniquely gifted by Christ. When Chris and I got married, there's this random custom that on the morning of your wedding day, I've told some of you, you're supposed to give like a gift to your fiance. And so a couple days before our wedding, I was scrambling to buy a gift, to put together a gift for her. And so the morning of our wedding, our friends kind of exchanged gifts for us. I opened up my gift with my groomsmen, and it's a laptop. And I'm like, this is amazing. But my first thought was, uh-oh, she's not going to like her gift. Because what I had packed for her on her wedding day was a tote bag with a board game. called Ticket to Ride. It's an amazing game, guys. Believe me, we haven't actually played it yet. The worst part is she didn't even like the game, right? I really liked it, and so I thought that I would buy it for her for us to enjoy together, but it didn't work out that well, and so she really showed me up. Men, don't do that. But we've all received gifts, and some of them we like more than others, and some of them we're not really excited about. Right? But the Bible says that if you're a believer in the church, you've been uniquely gifted by Christ. You've been uniquely gifted by Christ. And when I talk about a gift, I'm talking about a special manifestation of God's grace in your life for the purpose of serving the church. Right? So a gift could be a skill. It could be something like teaching or administration. It could be a season of life, right? Paul talks about how singleness and marriage are particular gifts from God. Or it could be a character trait, like compassion or mercy or empathy or hospitality. Right? There are people who cry with others and have empathy, and there are others who don't have tear ducts, right? And so in verse 7, as we look at the text, Paul is coming off explaining our unity in the gospel, in our doctrine and belief systems, something we need to preserve as a church. And yet when we get to verse 7, the first word we see is but, which is signaling a contrast. And so Paul transitions from the unity of the body to describing it in terms of its diversity, in terms of individuals. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word used for gift here is the word grace gift in the Greek. It's a different gift from the spiritual gift, but the emphasis in this word is the freeness of the gift. It's not something that you earned, or rather something you were uniquely given. And we know that we're uniquely given because there's two factors that Paul points out. First, that gifts are given by Christ's measure. Right? Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think it's common for us to question the amount of the gift we receive, right? It's like receiving a gift from someone, and it's a good gift, but it's not exactly what you wanted. Right? For some of us, we might think about how God has made us, and maybe it's not exactly the way we wanted to be made. Our gifts aren't exactly what we were looking for. Right? When I was in high school, when it came to sports, I always questioned God, how come you didn't make me a little taller or a little stronger or a little faster? Right? I'm an Asian man of average height, less than average strength, and old man speed. But we don't have a God who's in heaven, who's forming me in my mother's womb and looking around like, oh man, I misplaced the height now, so I guess, I'm going to have to shortchange you a little height. No. Realize that Christ not only gives the gift, but in his perfect will and plan, he determines the amount of the gift as well. We won't spend a lot of time here, but the Lord determined the amount of the gift each of us has received. We didn't earn these gifts or choose our gifts, but everything that we have that is good and the extent of our gifts is from Christ. And so if you have the gift of teaching, one person might be really good at teaching in a classroom and another person really good at teaching children and another person really good at teaching in a one-on-one setting. If it's hospitality, you can be loving and hospitable to people who are suffering, or to missionaries, or to non-believers. Right? Each of us has gifts in one area or another, and when we add our personalities, our backgrounds, education, influences, it becomes obvious that each believer has a unique gift. And so there's beauty in the measure of each person's gift. About this idea, one commentator says this. He says, since the gift is measured out by Christ, there should be no jealousy within the body. The difference of the gift does not determine the value. The difference of value is determined only by the individual's use of it within the body. Right? If Christ is measuring out the gifts for us, then who are we to tell God that he made a mistake with us? Christ measured our gifts. The measure of Christ ensures diversity within the church. John MacArthur says, Christians are not assembly line productions, with every unit being exactly like every other unit. Consequently, no Christian can replace another in God's plan. He has his own individualized plan for each of us and has individually gifted us accordingly. And so we know that gifts are given by Christ's measure, and we also know that we're gifted uniquely because gifts are given by Christ's authority, by Christ's authority. We read on to verse 8. Paul shows us how Christ received the right to bestow these gifts. Verse 8 says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." So in other words, Jesus Christ is the victor, and he's ascending on high, and he's freed us from slavery to sin and Satan. He has led us away from our past lives and has given us gifts to be used in the church. That when he ascended on high in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of God, he led us out of our sin and bestowed gifts upon us. Now let's talk about the ascension for a little bit. Jesus' ascension to heaven is often overlooked by Christians. Right? We talk about Christ's earthly life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching. We even know about his death. And some of us might venture to talk about the resurrection, but what about the ascension? Right? Because Jesus, when he resurrected from the grave, he didn't just hang out on earth until he got old. No, Acts chapter 1 tells us that he gave the promise of the Holy Spirit and then he ascended to heaven. He ascended to sit at the right hand of God where he is alive and he reigns as king even now. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God and reigning now. This is why we call him our Lord and Savior. Right, when our theology focuses on Christ's death and resurrection, we might only see him as our Savior from sin and condemnation. But when we understand and know the ascension of Christ, then we must call him Lord and Master. Because he's alive and he's living and he's reigning now. So Paul gives us this beautiful image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the victor in verse 1. Now, he's citing Psalm 68, and I need to explain this. In Psalm 68, it's a psalm that is praising God for his victory over his enemies. All right. In ancient times, when a king would go and conquer the king from a rival nation, upon his return, he would march triumphantly into the middle of the city and have a victory procession celebrating with all the people, and the people would be rejoicing with the king. Right. This is victory parade. And at the end of the victory procession, there was the defeated kings and leaders would be marched in front of all to see them in their defeat. So, for example, when the Lakers win their next championship, we will go down, right, a street in LA, and we would be victorious. We would be celebrating. Everyone is just celebrating. And now imagine if the Celtics are, like, behind them, right, just in their defeat. And they have to be in this procession. That's kind of the image of the ancient victories. And in this passage, Christ is the victor. He is the king who marches triumphantly into the city, and he has defeated his enemies. The captives are sin and Satan and death itself. And we as believers, we are celebrating Christ's victory over his enemies. We see sin and death defeated and held captive by our Savior. And our King looks to us and he dispenses gifts to us. He gives us gifts in his victory. Jesus Christ gives gifts from a position of authority as the only one who can give gifts. He gives us good gifts, not that we deserve them, but by his grace he has given them. Now, but must be mentioned that there's a discrepancy between what Paul quotes here in verse 8 when he cites Psalm 68 and the actual Hebrew text of Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, verse 18, the text says that God received gifts from men. But Paul in Ephesians 4 says that God gave gifts to men. And so we need to understand what's going on because Paul isn't misquoting or altering or changing the text here. Rather, we want to understand what's going on in Psalm 68. All right, so in Psalm 68, God is victorious over his enemies. All his enemies flee and are scattered. And there's this picture of joy and singing and exulting over this victory because God has won on the behalf of his people. His victories are on behalf of his people, and he's bringing peace and shelter. Verse 6 of Psalm 68 says he leads out the prisoners, the captives. He frees them and leads them to prosperity. He shares the spoils of victory with his people. And throughout Psalm 68, God is giving good things to his people. Verse 12, the women are dividing the spoils. And at the end of Psalm 68, in verse 35, God is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Right? So the entire psalm emphasizes God's generosity to his people. And so Paul is capturing this overall idea in the text. Clint Arnold says this: Paul was likely seeking to bring out the full meaning of the text in Psalm 68 by not simply citing it verbatim, but explaining the sense of it. And so Paul takes the fullness of the psalm and shows us that Christ gave gifts to men. And then in verse 9 to 10, he continues to expand this idea that Jesus, the one who ascended, was also the one who descended into our world and now stands in victory. Look at verse 9. It says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now in your Bibles, this shows up as a parenthetical because the main point of this passage is about Christ giving gifts. But these verses are essential because it shows us the extent to which Christ was victorious over the enemy. And this text emphasizes that Jesus himself chose to descend into our world in order to defeat sin and death. Now there's some debate over verses 9 and 10 about where Jesus descended to. All right, so some think that Jesus' descent was to hell to preach the gospel to those in hell, as the Apostles' Creed might indicate. Others think that Paul is simply referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his life on earth. And others see this as referring to Christ descending into the lower part of earth, namely the grave. Personally, I'll tell you later. No, I'm just kidding. From the grammar, I personally think that the last interpretation is correct. Because it's about Christ going to the lower part of the earth, the grave, and it includes his incarnation and his death and his victory over Satan and sin, right? But no matter what understanding you take, Paul's emphasis is clear. It's on Christ's ascension, that Jesus is the victor. He's the one who conquered sin and death and Satan on our behalf, and in doing so, he gave gifts to men. So this passage tells us that God, he did not haphazardly give gifts, but he won the right, and Christ made a choice to give you the gifts that you have. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have different gifts according to the measure and authority of Christ. So we've been uniquely gifted by Christ, and second point in your outlines, we are uniquely gifted for the church. We're uniquely gifted for the church. David Platt uses this illustration of an $80 million troop carrier that was built by the United States government for the Navy in the 1950s. And the goal was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during wartime. And in 1952, the SS United States was completed. Now, this ship was the fastest transatlantic ship and could travel for 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. And that's an achievement that is very useful in battle. This ship could outrun any other ship, and it could travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. That's a really fast ship. And so the SS United States was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the entire world at the time. But this ship never carried any troops or soldiers. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, and a variety of other celebrities who traveled on her during her 17 years of service. As a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people. Instead, she could house just under 2,000 passengers. and the passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. The SS United States became a means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. Now, I think for many Christians, we're not much different from the SS United States, right? We're wired for ministry. We're wired for battle, and yet so often we take our gifts and we use them for ourselves to achieve the status of luxury liner. Pastor J.D. Greer extends this illustration. He says, look, the church is best understood as an aircraft carrier, not a cruise ship dispensing religious luxuries. Every believer is a fighter plane. When the church members understand that, they will move from being spectators of a production to owners of the vision and ambassadors of the mission. You see, we were wired for ministry. You were wired for ministry. And this is what Paul tells us in verses 11 and 12. He says that specific gifts were given to the leaders of the church not to do the work of ministry on their own, but to equip its members for that work. Look at verse 11 with me. He continues on. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so Paul gets specific when he's talking about gifts. He's not talking about specific offices or titles in the church, but different giftings. And he starts with those who are most visible in the early church, the apostles. Right? The apostles, they were men who walked with Jesus Christ, and they wrote divinely inspired scripture. They were the 12 disciples and Paul himself, who saw Jesus in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. And apostles, the Greek word just means sent ones. And so they were sent out by Christ to build up and to establish the church and confirm gospel truth. And then Paul mentions prophets. For we know these guys from the Old Testament who spoke on God's behalf. They were the mouthpieces of God. And they were to give wisdom and knowledge from God. And then he goes on to the evangelists, those who went to new cities to share the gospel, to start new communities of believers. And he mentions shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, who would come alongside a group of believers. And they would make sure that sound doctrine is taught and maintained. And these were people who would teach and mature a community of believers. And so these 5 giftings, we might look at that list of giftings and think, well, that's great. That's all a church needs. Those 5 people, those giftings there. Church planters, evangelists, those who preach the word and maintain sound doctrine. And we might be tempted to think that this is all the church needs. This is all we need for the work of ministry. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says that these leaders in the church are mainly there to equip the saints. For what? For the work of ministry in verse 12. Right, so if all of these church leaders are meant to equip the saints, who's going to do the work of ministry? The saints. And if you're a Christian, that's you. Saints means holy ones. You see, shepherds and teachers, pastors and leaders are there for the main goal of equipping the saints, to equip you. And there's a model of ministry in these verses. The pastor preaches and teaches in order to equip the believers, and the believers are to do the work of ministry. And what is ministry? It's the building up of the body of Christ. Another word for ministry is service. So we're all called to serve the church with our gifts. Now, this doesn't have to be a formal ministry, but in the way that you care for people, in the way that you speak to one another, encourage, build up faith, the way that you evangelize. You're all called to the work of ministry. In other words, your role in ministry or serving the church is far more important and expansive than mine. Think about that for a second. you are each intimately involved in and necessary for building up this church. What's your role in this church? To build it up, to do ministry. I think we would read the New Testament in vain to find any church described in Scripture as merely a worship service and a speaker on a Sunday morning. That's not the real church. And yet American Christianity tends to believe that the church functions as this mass gathering where we sit together on Sunday mornings to listen to an ordained pastor teach, and then we learn and we go home. But Paul says that each one of you here, each Christian, each person in praxis, if you call Lighthouse specifically your church family, you are a member here, realize that you are called to ministry in this church or your local church. The idea that ministry belongs only to the pastor is not a biblical one, because every believer is given a gift and every believer is called to use that gift in ministry. How are you using your God-given gifts for the work of ministry? In what ways are you using your gift to serve the church? Kristen and I lately have been bit by the gardening fever, and that's when you know you're old, is when you start a garden. We have a garden, and I'm proud of it, but I've been spending most of my off days gardening. So we're doing all this research on plants and trees and what they need, and it's been really amazing to me to see how this entire ecosystem in our backyard works together to make even a single plant grow. Right? It's amazing how certain plants in certain areas thrive and they don't thrive in other areas because of the soil, and how the soil is constructed in a way that it retains more moisture or less moisture, and how you have a diversity of plants all around that plant to attract bugs away from your vegetables, or all the how even ants are good for your garden. And we had to build this trellis, right? And so that the plants have something to grab onto as they grow taller and taller. And there's this entire ecosystem with so many different factors working together for the growth of a plant. Brothers and sisters, you are in this church ecosystem. And we're all working together. Your ministry to one another in this church is what is going to cause Lighthouse as a church to grow and to mature. Everyone with their different gifts, their different skills, different personalities, different upbringings and backgrounds, working together in this ecosystem to build up the body of believers. That's the picture that Paul's giving us. And I'm thankful because there are so many of you here tonight who are constantly building up the church. You guys are constantly serving others. You're sacrificing your time for the work of ministry. Many of you are using your gifts to do ministry anywhere you go, whether it's your gift is your time and your resources or a specific skill. And I love hearing stories about how some of you are spending time with those who are in need. You're giving to those who are going through a hard time, how you offer your time to serve the families of our church. That brings joy to my heart because that's a picture of what the church and work of ministry is supposed to look like. I remember last year I got an email from a small group asking if any Praxis people would be willing to do childcare for one of the small groups. And so I kind of forwarded it to someone and didn't think twice about it. And a group of Praxis people took it upon yourselves to go and do childcare, and to serve and use that gift of time and resources to do the work of ministry. And it's amazing what an encouragement that ministry has been to the others in the church. And I'm constantly hearing about so many of you serving others. Your ministry in this church family outside of Praxis has a much greater impact than you realize. How are you serving with your gifts? And yet at the same time, there are others who are not involved in the work of ministry. And the church is hurting because of it. Right? There are people who are just consumers. Some of you might think that maybe you don't have gifts that can be used in serving others. Or maybe some of us have taken God's gifts of time and resources, maybe your season of life, and we focused it like a laser beam on ourselves. Maybe we don't see how necessary our gifts in the church are for the building up of the body. And I hope tonight that you will be challenged to begin using your gifts for God's glory, to serve in the church, to do the work of the ministry. Because sometimes I think we have a backwards view of serving in the church. Right? We often think that we've been blessed with specific abilities musically, financially, personally, emotionally, that are meant for ourselves, and we take whatever's left over and use it because it'll be helpful for the church. But I think that's backwards. Brothers and sisters, we were blessed by God with abilities and gifts for the church, for the common good of believers. Helping or serving in the church isn't an extracurricular activity that we put on our resume. Serving the church is the God-ordained purpose for your gifts. I think as a pastor, as I was reflecting on this passage, my goal is to teach and to equip you with the truths of Scripture. And as I participate in the work of ministry as a believer, my aim is that you would outdo one another in serving the church. That it would be a competition to see who can serve, who can use their gifts more fully for the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, how are you using your gifts to serve the church? How are you building up the church family? Do you get out of your comfort zone to engage people you don't know as well? Do you get involved in the lives of other brothers or sisters for the purpose of building them up and encouraging them? Do you give wise biblical counsel in your conversations? Are you aware of the people around you, and do you celebrate the diversity of the church? Brothers and sisters, as a church, our diversity is meant for God's glory and our mutual edification. Different people with different gifts working toward the common goal of building up the body of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that is a guiding light for us. And Lord, this is a challenging text that is meant to draw us out of our comfort zones so we would look at the things that you have given us and blessed us with and use it for your glory and not our own. And Father, I thank you for all the gifts that you've brought to people in this room even. Lord, to imagine if we just all used our gifts for your glory, what it would look like, what the picture of the church would be like. So Father, we thank you for these gifts that you've given us. And we ask that you would help us to steward them well for your glory and for the glory of the church, your bride. Father, I pray that you would challenge those who need to be challenged. You would encourage those who need to be encouraged. You would help us see, Lord, that our purpose with our gifts is meant to glorify you. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to study it, to understand it, and to know it. And we give you all the glory. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.